Number 326 will be the song of invitation after our study tonight. It is good to see everyone here that is here. As Benny mentioned, we have apparently a few who have been scared off by the storm, and there are storms coming this way, so just for you to be aware of that, I took a peek at the radar a moment ago, and yes, there are storms, thunderstorms. We're not under a severe thunderstorm warning here yet, but in the next hour or two, we probably will be. So we'll keep an eye on that for you. But that apparently has some folks a little nervous, and some folks don't need to be out driving in this. That's absolutely true. But tonight, take your Bibles, turn with me to the book of John. The book of John, the 20th chapter. Last Sunday evening, we looked at the empty tomb. We took a view with John into that empty tomb. Peter gazed into that empty tomb, and he saw that it was empty, but he didn't get much else out of it. But John, when he looked into that empty tomb, he believed. And this is one of those things, the miracles, the signs that Jesus did that are written by John so that we may believe that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. One of the things that we have emphasized and all the things that have led up to this occasion in John the 20th chapter have been things in accordance with the plan of God. Jesus has been in control throughout. He is not the victim here. He is the one who has come to give himself as the Lamb of God for us, for the sins of the world. And so he willingly laid down his life. No man took it from him. He laid it down himself. Jesus was in control of all of the circumstances. The burial certainly is a part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The death, the burial, and the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 4. And of course, we pointed out, if we are Christians, we have obeyed that form of doctrine which was delivered to us. That is, we too have died, we've been buried, and we've been raised to walk in newness of life. We have joined and been united with Christ in His death. When we were baptized into Christ, we were baptized into His death. Romans 6 and verse 3. So, the testimony of the empty tomb, quickly from last week, just the first day of the week is the day in which we are still going to be looking this evening. The first day of the week. Chapter 20 began with Mary Magdalene on the first day of the week going to the tomb. The women had gotten together and got some spices to go and anoint the body of Jesus. Mary Magdalene and the other women came to the tomb, according to Matthew 28 and verse 1, Mark 16, 1, and Luke 24 and verse 10, all very early in the morning. When they got there, they found that the tomb had been open, and they assumed it to be empty, and they ran back to tell the disciples. John and Peter raced to the tomb. John beats Peter, but as I mentioned, John enters in after. Peter goes in and sees, but he doesn't understand what's going on. John enters and sees and believes. One of the difficulties in studying the resurrection of Jesus Christ, especially in reference to His appearances to His disciples, is harmonizing the different accounts. And one thing that we have mentioned previously in leading up to this stage of our study is that no account gave everything in reference to these activities on this day and following days. No account gave the complete testimony. Each one had a part here and a part there. And for example, identifying the women who went to the tomb, John mentions Mary Magdalene. Who else does he mention? But Matthew mentions Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. Mark lists Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. None of the three accounts are wrong. They all list different women. But none of them are wrong. Why not? Because none of them give the complete list of women. In fact, could there have been even other women that are not named in any of the four accounts? Sure, there could have been. This is just one example of the difficulties that we run into when we're trying to harmonize these accounts. And what we have to do is we have to put it all together. It's called the inductive method of Bible study. It's one that we need to definitely follow. The inductive method of Bible study simply means we take all the information pertaining to a particular point and we include all of that into our study. Then we have the entirety of the information before us. Then we can come to the proper conclusion. And only then can we come to the proper conclusion or the complete conclusion. A lot of people, they just like to pick a passage here and pick a passage there. We can't do that, can we? We have to put it all together. Now, we're not going to be able to do that in one lesson, in one study. In fact, we're not actually going to attempt to do that and harmonize everything, but certainly we will be mentioning some of those things and bringing it all together as we go through. Tonight, we're just going to focus on this one day, the resurrection day. We've already seen the empty tomb. Tonight, beginning in verse 11, going all the way down through verse 23, we're going to see some events that take place that, again, give us evidence, testimony, and assurance that these things are indeed so. First of all, in Matthew chapter 11, or chapter 20, in verse 11, notice it says there in verse 11, but Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. As she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. So she's Mary Magdalene, she's outside the tomb. She's weeping. Now, what else has occurred prior to this? Okay, remember, Mary Magdalene and some other women had come to the tomb. Mary, the mother of James, Salome, another Mary. Don't know how many women exactly, but several women had come. They saw the tomb stone rolled away. They assumed it to be empty. They rushed back to tell the apostles. Now, Peter and John raced back, and the women come back too. Well, Mary Magdalene is there, and she is weeping. And she looks into the tomb. And what does she see? She sees two angels. After the other apostles had returned home, she's there crying, and she looks into the tomb. She sees two angels. Now, these angels looked like men. They appeared to be men. And it seems as though they did not even startle Mary, whether she was grieving and mourning, really upset, whatever the case may have been. It seems as though there was no surprise, really. She saw two angels in white, sitting one at the head of the other, and at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" These two angels, one sitting on each end, that gives us a little bit of a picture, doesn't it, of what the sepulcher, the tomb would look like. There was something that Jesus was laid out on. There was a stone bench. And that is what they would do. They would carve out, and we learned last time that this was a new carved out tomb in the side of the hill, in the garden. This was Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. And Sonny made a good point last Sunday night. You know, no one had ever been laid in this tomb. How many bodies were in this tomb? Just Jesus's. And when that body came up missing, after it had been sealed with the stone, sealed by the Roman soldiers, and all of a sudden it comes up missing. Were there any other possibilities of other men being resurrected at this time out of this tomb? No, Jesus was the only one put in there. But it says, now when she had said that, verse 13, then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" So, Mary is having this conversation with these two angels. And then they ask her why she's weeping. "Because they've taken away my Lord. I don't know where they've laid him." And then she hears this voice. One expositor that I was reading from, I thought he made a good point. Many people say, well, you know, Jesus's figure, his manifestation was in such that Mary couldn't recognize him. That's a possibility. But others indicated that perhaps he was standing away. This was a garden. And she's standing outside looking into the tomb, talking to these two angels, and the voice comes from behind her. It was still fairly early in the morning. Could there have been fog? She knows that there's somebody there, but she does not know it's Jesus. It could have been that Jesus was unnoticeable because of his own figure, his own shape, his own manifestation to her. Or it could have simply been that he was far enough away that she did not, and her tears and everything, she did not and could not recognize him. But nevertheless, whatever the case may be, she didn't know. She supposed that it was the gardener. So she says to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." She is very concerned about Jesus. "Who are you seeking?" Jesus asks. She says, supposing him to be the gardener, "Sir, if you have carried him away." If you've carried him away. She didn't even say his name. She had Jesus on her mind. There was only one person in the tomb. No one else could have been there. "If you've taken him away, tell me." Then Jesus said to her, "Mary." Then she recognized his voice. She turned and said to him, "Rabboni." That Greek word, "she turned and said to him," it's not that she just turned around. The word literally means that she did an about face and she turned and left where she was. She actually moved her body to go closer to where he was. And so that's an interesting statement as well. But she turns, says, "Rabboni," that is to say, "teacher," rabbi. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me." What's the first thing that Mary does? She embraces him. The King James Version says, "Do not touch me." That translation does not give the full meaning. As the New King James says, and other more modern translations, "Do not cling to me." In the Greek, it's very clear. Not only is it very clear, but it's present middle imperative. And that means stop clinging to me. In other words, she had already embraced him. So you can just kind of see, think about this. Here she is, she's weeping one moment. "Where's my Lord? Where have they laid him?" The gardener, she supposed it to be. "Who are you seeking?" "My Lord, where have they laid him? I will take him." Mary, and you can just see the emotion. You can sense it. You can feel it. As she rushes to him, she clings to him. And Jesus tells her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." Now, some expositors have believed and have said that Jesus, in this state, prior to, after his crucifixion, burial, and now his resurrection, and prior to his ascension, he was not to be touched. Well, that's not the case, because what did he invite the disciples to do? What did he invite Thomas to do? So that's really not the idea either. But Jesus, I think, had some... Well, what does he then tell her to do? You go and you tell the disciples. She did not want to let go of Jesus because she was afraid he would leave. Now, he was going to be with them for 40 more days, off and on. Jesus knew that, but she didn't. And so, he was yet to ascend to his Father, but he was going to be there with her. Something else is interesting in verse 17, "But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father." That term, "I am ascending," is in the present tense. He's in the process of it. And, you know, where did Jesus sleep during the night? Where did Jesus go? We're not told, are we? I don't know. I'll just be honest with you. I don't know. He did not ascend until 40 days later. But there was clearly a change that had taken place in his body. And by the way, when you talk about the resurrection, you know, we made this point back when we were discussing Lazarus being raised from the dead. Lazarus was raised to die yet again. That was not actually the resurrection. Lazarus did not experience a resurrection. He experienced a resuscitation. Jesus experienced the resurrection. He now has his glorified body. And so that he is in a different state of existence than you and I are at this point. He now has a different body. That's going to be seen here in just a moment. But he has told her to go now and instruct the brethren. That's something that's interesting too. Go to my brethren. He's previously said, you're not my servants. He upgraded them as he went through his time with his disciples. He graduated them from servants to friends, because friends know what their master is doing. But now they've graduated from friends to brethren. That was made possible through his death and through his burial and now his resurrection. But Jesus refers now to his disciples as my brethren. Jesus instructs Mary to report what she's seen to his brethren. And you can compare that to Matthew 28 and verse 10 and Hebrews 2 verse 11 and verse 17. There in the Hebrew account, Hebrew writer makes it very clear. He calls them brethren. Why? Because he took upon the same nature as us. And through what he has accomplished on the cross and through the resurrection, we are now reconciled to God through him. We are now his brethren in that sense. So that's rather interesting too. Now he says, I am ascending to my Father and your Father. My Father and your Father. You know, Jesus had often referred to the Father differently than the Jews would dare speak of the Father. You go back to John chapter 5 and verse 17. John 5 and verse 17. But Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. They've been working together. And this doesn't just mean the last few years of his life. This is their work as Father and Son, pre-incarnate actually, including that. And they've been working to bring about man's redemption. But he says, my Father. And here, he again makes a distinction. He says, my Father and your Father. And my God and your God. You know, almost every commentator that I did read made the point that in the Greek language, there is clearly a distinction between the relationship that Jesus had with the Father and the relationship that we have with the Father. Now certainly, through Jesus Christ, we are the children of God in Christ Jesus, and we in that sense are brethren. But listen, you know, the Apostle Paul makes this point in the book of Ephesians chapter 1. One of the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ, Paul puts it this way. He says, in fact, notice in verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. There we do see a clear distinction. If we are not in Christ, of course, we are not children of God by faith in Christ, but if we're in Christ, we are. But still there is the superiority of Jesus Christ. He's not adopted. He is the Son of God. He's the only Son of God in that sense. He is different than you and I. Then Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. It's interesting. The angels had also appeared. Now, I'm not real clear in my own mind the timing of all of this. But Matthew's account and Luke's account both mentions angels appearing to the other women. Not just Mary Magdalene. but the other women, and declaring, the angels declared that Jesus has risen from the dead. They came seeking Jesus, and the angels said, "Who are you seeking? He has risen from the dead. Go tell the disciples." Mary was told to go tell the disciples by Jesus himself. The other women were told by the angels. Did Mary leave the tomb and go in search of the gardener and find him somewhere else? Is that when that occurred? I don't know the answer to that question. I just know that it happened apparently at different times. There were some different intervals where Mary was alone and the women were by themselves and the angels appeared to them. And they were told to go tell the disciples. So Mary and the other women go, and it seems that they arrive at the same time, because it says in Luke's account, because their words seem like nonsense. The disciples didn't believe them. But John emphasizes the fact that, you know, they went, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord. Well, Luke adds the other women, and they didn't believe them. According to Luke, they did not believe her or the other women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Okay, well, that's where it stands at this moment. The women, I'm sure they're excited. They're joyful. They know what's happened. Disciples don't believe them. And where are the disciples at this point? Now, they have gathered together in fear of the Jewish leadership, the Jewish authorities. They were behind locked doors, and they were still in mourning for the most part. We do know that John believed, but the rest did not believe him. And by the way, you know, Thomas wasn't even there. I don't know where Thomas was at this point, but he wasn't there in this particular account. Mark 16:14 and Luke 24:36-43 also gives an account of this appearance of Jesus to his disciples. They're scared to death. They're afraid. It says in verse 19, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" The same day, at evening. Now here's something else that's interesting. Evening. The word has reference to a time period, specific time period, between 6 to 9 p.m. Now what's interesting about this, think about this. It was early that morning that Mary Magdalene and the women had gone to the tomb. Peter and John had raced to the tomb. That was the first day of the week. Here it is now after dark, and it is still the first day of the week, according to John, who is a Jew, but it seems that he is referencing this as from a Roman time perspective. It's still, from his perspective, what day of the week? Still the first day of the week. And it's after the sun has gone down. That's clear. And I understand this to be between the hours of 6 and 9 p.m. Now, at 6 o'clock, thereabouts, the time switches from the previous day to the next day, from the Jewish calendar. But apparently John was not thinking of the Jewish calendar in this setting. That may be something to keep in the back of your mind in reference to some other questions that may pop up here or there. How we use time, how we reference time, and what some try to bind as far as the time period. For example, when we partake of the Lord's Supper. Is it okay to partake of the Lord's Supper after 6 o'clock on a Sunday night, our Sunday night? Sure it is. And some will say, well, it wasn't. That wasn't the way it was with Jews. Well, here John is not using Jewish time. So that's interesting to think about. Notice something else, rather interesting in this particular account. Jesus is now going to appear to these disciples. What had he previously promised them? He said, he told them that he would go away and he would be with them again. He would leave them for a short time and then he would be back with them. Look at chapter 14, verse 18. Chapter 14, verse 18 and following. He says, I will not leave you orphan. I will come to you a little while longer, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live, you will live also. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who lives in me. Now, over and over in chapter 16 and verse 16. He says, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father. So now, Jesus has been put to death. He's been buried, but he's been raised. The women come tell the apostles this. They don't believe it, even though Jesus has tried to tell them. Something else, you know, why were they afraid of the Jews? In John the 18th chapter and verse 19, while Jesus is being interrogated by Annas, Annas questions Jesus about his disciples. Well, it just says that he questions them about them. After the disciples had fled, he's questioning some. Expositors suggest, well, he's working up a plan to round them all up and have them put to death too. Apparently, that's exactly what they were thinking. But Jesus had already told them to expect to suffer and to expect all these things, so they were afraid. The doors were locked. The doors were locked. Notice again there in verse 19, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. It's not that they just had the screen door shut. They were sealed in for protection. They were trying to keep and make sure that the Jews could not get in. They were hiding. They were locked in. The door was bolted shut. And then it says, Jesus came and stood in the midst. How did he get there? It doesn't say, some say, well, he opened the door miraculously from that side. It doesn't say anything about the door opening. It says the doors were shut and he stood in their midst. That's interesting, isn't it? He came and stood among them. How? In fact, go over to verse 26. Actually, it's 7 days later. It says in verse 26, it says, and after 8 days, his disciples were again inside. Thomas with them, Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. Same thing. The doors are locked shut and Jesus is there. I don't know if it was, when he appeared to his disciples in this event, and when he appeared to Mary Magdalene, she could embrace him. He still had flesh and bone. It was his body that was raised. But apparently there were some changes. There was something different about it. It was his glorified body. And could it walk through walls? Well, he is the Son of God. I guess he could have walked through walls before if he wanted to. But apparently there was a difference in his ability, his body. He could appear and disappear. Change his form. But yet it was still the same body, because as they examined him, as they looked at him, they touched him, they could see his wounds. Notice it says there then in verse 20, and when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Well, there's been a lot of false teaching about that. In the Catholic Church, for example, this is one of the passages that they go to about the priest being able to absolve sins and these kinds of things. We'll talk about that in a moment. But first of all, the words peace be with you. Standard greeting. In the Hebrew, shalom. That is what the, how the Jews would greet one another. But now these words clearly had a different meaning for the disciples. Peace be with you. It wasn't now just, okay, hope you have a good day. There's something much more significant about this peace that Jesus now can offer, for He has fulfilled His mission, and now the Son of God has been raised from the dead, victorious. Peace be with you. Paul speaks of this in Romans 5 and verse 1, Philippians 4 and verse 7. In fact, the book of Philippians says quite a bit about peace and rejoicing. And if it were not for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there would be nothing to have any rejoicing over. There would be no peace and reconciliation with God. But that was made all possible through Jesus Christ. And so seeing the wounds, his pierced hands, his side, they were overjoyed. Luke tells us in Luke 24:37-44, at first they were afraid of him. But can you imagine, again, the joy? And just like Mary Magdalene, you know, when they realized it was really him, they rejoiced. And so Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you." Jesus commissions his disciples. That's what he had been preparing them for all along. And now he's going to be sending them out as his representatives. The word apostle is not used here. But what does Jesus say? "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." What is that? That is an apostle. That's what the word apostle means. One sent forth with authority. And now the disciples, the apostles, the 12, minus Judas, they were the chosen apostles of Jesus Christ. They had a particular office. Judas fell. And there's a distinction. There's a difference. It's not just a generic group of people that were sent out. It was these men. Now, later, Paul was added to that count. Matthias and Paul later. But Paul being appointed by the Lord as an apostle. So they were sitting in the office, if you will, of an apostle. So Jesus commissioned them. In fact, this is the first of three distinct, separate. And that's one of the, again, difficulties of harmonizing all this. Because you see different things in Matthew's account of the Great Commission, and as well as Luke's account of the Great Commission, Mark's account of the Great Commission. Well, Matthew's account takes place, we know where that's at. That's in Galilee. Well, what about Luke's account? Well, Acts and Luke correspond. They are the same. And that's taking place on the mount right outside the Mount of Olives. And so you've got two different. And then this is in Jerusalem in the room where they were hiding. So there were three different commissions with different instructions given each time. When he had said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." The symbolic giving of the Spirit in anticipation of the day of Pentecost. Now the Holy Spirit didn't come upon them right then. But 50 days later, he did. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came. In fact, this is synonymous with what Jesus promised in Luke 24, verses 47 through 49. He just explained it a little more thoroughly in that verse, in that text. It says that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. There's the Holy Spirit coming. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit that the apostles received. The promise of the Father, the power from on high. That's what they received on that day. That thus equipped them then to go and preach the gospel, to carry out the Great Commission as given by the Lord. When the gospel age began, the Holy Spirit fell. You had the sound, you had the visible effects. You had the apostles speaking in tongues, and you had the terms of the gospel
the terms of forgiveness preached for the very first time.
The apostles made these conditions known, and those who complied were forgiven. Those who rejected were not. When Jesus says here, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. He's not speaking of some special power that the apostles had to forgive a man's sins or to hold a man guilty of his sins. He's talking about the effect of their preaching the gospel and applying those conditions to men, baptizing them. In fact, Matthew's account puts it like this: go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay, in doing that, they were forgiving men of their sins. Those who were not baptized, their sins were retained. Acts 2, verses 37 through 47, I think that's very clearly the application of what Jesus is saying here. Peter preached the first gospel sermon. As he got to the end of it, he said, "This same Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised up, made both Lord and Christ." Verse 36, verse 37, "What shall we do? Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter told them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins." Now some 3,000 accepted that day. And as verse 47 says, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. What about those who didn't accept? What about in Acts chapter 8? Philip goes to Samaria. He goes down to Samaria and he preaches Christ to them. Many of them listened to what Philip had to say, and they were baptized. What about those who did not receive what Philip had to say? Same thing in other places in the Scripture too. So the gospel message is preached. Here is the first commission, the Great Commission. John's account of that Great Commission is at a different occasion than the other accounts. But again, that does not present a contradiction. It just simply gives us a little more information. Jesus spoke on different occasions with his apostles about the very same thing. In fact, giving them more information as time went by. And so, clearly understandable. Lord willing, next Lord's Day, we're going to look at verses 24 all the way down through chapter 21 and verse 14. And the other manifestations and some other manifestations of Jesus to his apostles and other disciples. But as we're getting close to this book, you know, we see more and more testimony and evidence of the things that John wrote as being true. You know what? Who did Jesus appear first to? Mary Magdalene. Mark makes that point. John mentions it in detail. A Jew. Think of a Jew living back then 2,000 years ago. Let's say this story was made up by a Jew. Is there any possibility that he would have listed a woman as being the first one that Jesus appeared to? Not very likely. It would have been something a little more spectacular than that. It would have been one of his favorite apostles. For example, John himself. If John was writing it, it would have been him that he appeared to if he was making it up. Or maybe he would have appeared to Annas or Caiaphas, or maybe even Pilate, and lowered the boom on him. I mean, it was a man making something up. But no, it's Mary Magdalene, a woman who had been healed of 7 demons. There's one piece of testimony. Then you know, Mary Magdalene's joy. She saw him. The apostles, they saw him. They saw the print of the nails in his hands and the hole in his side. The eyewitness testimony. They were scared to death. They were hiding in fear of the Jews. Boy, what a difference a few hours makes. What a difference a day makes. What a difference 3 weeks makes and 4 weeks. And when they then stood up on the day of Pentecost, prepared and ready to preach the gospel to the world. And by the time you get to Acts chapter 4 and 5, men were amazed at their boldness. And they were ready and prepared for anything. And I tell you what, false teachers wouldn't do that.
men who bore false testimony to something that would cost them their lives would change their story pretty quick when the swords got out of the sheath. But that's not the case with the apostles. Yes, truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. If you're here tonight and you've never been baptized into Christ, why not? And if you have been, you need prayers of the church, you need forgiveness of your sins, and you need the brethren to pray for you, be more than glad to help you any way that we can. If you're present and we can help you, won't you come as we stand? Okay.